All right, so go ahead, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and turn there as well. And we're going to just look at a few verses today. I'll explain part of the reason for that now. The next few sections, he actually builds and kind of draws a conclusion based upon the verses that we'll read here, particularly the verses in 9 through 12. The next section, basically what we'll look at next week, is 13 through 17. I thought it would be a little bit too difficult to tackle all of this together, so I decided to break it up here. It does kind of cohere, I think, in breaking it there, but there are some things that he draws conclusions from in 13 through 17. And then if you look at the section after that, 18 through the end of the chapter, and even a little bit in the chapter 4, that's probably, from what people have said, one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. So it is going to be the most challenging passage in 1 Peter. So we're going to have to spend some time on that. And I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. I know it's going to require a lot more reading, probably on my behalf, just trying to figure out and get my head around it. But it is concluding the argument that he makes, and he begins here in this section, and also even going back into chapter 2, this emphasis upon Christ's vindication, which is going to be the example for every believer, specifically the believers that Peter is writing to here, who endures the suffering that they're currently experiencing. So just as Christ suffered, he suffered righteously, he suffered unjustly, he suffered on the behalf of his people, just as he is the example to his followers in terms of their suffering, he also will be upheld as a promise of their vindication if they continue to follow in his footsteps. So there is this kind of long argument that Peter is making and building towards, and it seems as if it concludes right at the end of chapter 3, where Christ is depicted as the one who has triumphed over the dead, triumphed over the evil powers, and now reigns as seated at the right hand of God. So that's a promise then to the readers that they also will reign with him. But for now, they're going to endure suffering. So that kind of gives you a grasp of the last part of the chapter. But we've seen so far, leading up to this point, to verse 8 through 12, that he has been addressing specific groups of Christians. Maybe Christians in general in response to the governing authorities. And then he's referring specifically to slaves and their relationships to their masters. He's referring specifically to wives and their relationship to their husbands and even their unbelieving husbands. And then he addresses in verse 7, husbands and their relationship toward their wives. So we've seen that he's kind of been moving through this, what scholars call the household code, which is addressing specific groups of people in that society and their relationships. And now he's actually going to kind of wrap that up in 8 through 12. And he's going to do so kind of in a generalized type of way. He's going to describe how Christians relate to one another. So there is this emphasis upon the relationships within the church or on the inside, the relationship between Christians and one another. And then he's going to describe in 9 through 12 the relationship of Christians to hostile people or a hostile world. So Christians in relationship to the outside world in 9 through 12. So I think that's kind of how we can get a grasp on what he's saying here. And we'll look at the particulars, but let me just go ahead and read through it first. So picking up in verse 12, 1 Peter 3, or verse 8, excuse me. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, two things. Christians in their relationship to one another. So what Peter seems to have in mind then in verse 8 is how Christians ought to relate to one another. He gives a list. He provides five different things that describe that relationship. Now, of course, he says things earlier in the letter about this, but right now, at the heart of the letter, in the center of the letter, he pauses, it seems as if he pauses, and he addresses how Christians ought to relate to one another. And we have to ask, well, why did he get here? How did he get here from addressing Christians and their relationship to hostile forces, the government or governing authorities, unjust masters, unbelieving husbands, to address Christians and their relationship within the church? So why does he shift then to describe this relationship? And then he seems to move beyond that in verse 9. Christians in relationship to those who inflict them with evil and revile them, which doesn't seem to be a description of the church. At least that wouldn't be the expectation that we would have. Now, part of the reason for this, I think, may just be Peter's style. Like, he is free to weave ideas in and out of one another, and he's going to follow this, actually, throughout the rest of the letter. We see examples of this happening in chapter 4. We see examples of it happening in chapter 5. So it might just be the way that the master fisherman here chooses to write, and just might be his particular style. But there's actually, I think, a little bit more of a hint here that we see that he is easily transitioning into addressing Christians generally in their relationships with one another. And that probably leads us back to what we looked at last week in verse 7 of chapter 3. We know that he addressed wives at the beginning of that chapter, and he addressed them with the thought in mind that they are going to be living with unbelieving husbands. Not all of them, but some of them. And he addressed them specifically that the way that they approach that relationship is that they do so in respect and pure conduct, not adorning themselves externally, but cultivating that pure image, the beautiful image there of a gentle and quiet spirit on the inside, in order that they may win those husbands to Christ. And then he addressed husbands. And the husbands he's addressing here must be Christian husbands. He's not writing to pagan husbands of these Christian wives. He's writing to Christian husbands. Well, how do we know that he's writing to Christian husbands? Because he says that they're heirs of the grace of life, just like their wives are. Right? So they are to live with their wives in an understanding way, knowing that they are the weaker vessel. And they are to live with their wives in an understanding way, knowing that their wives also are heirs of the grace of life. They also share in the same thing that the husbands share in. So he's saying that these husbands are Christians. Now, instead of like what Paul would do is address children of these Christian parents, he addresses all of the children, in a sense, all of the Christians. So it seems then to be a conclusion that he's been building towards, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, moving towards wives, believing wives, winning unbelieving husbands, to husbands living with their believing wives in an understanding way, to now addressing all of these believers. So that seems to be the conclusion that he has in mind. In fact, he actually says that this is the conclusion. You see at the beginning of verse 8 there, that word finally, which is a word that kind of denotes the end or the outcome or the goal. So Peter says in the middle of his letter, the end. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is like the rambling preacher who says, just one more point to make, and he continues on for another 30 minutes. Not that I would know anything about that, but he seems to be drawing this conclusion that this is where he's been going. This is not just simply a stylistic thing. This is how Peter has been wanting to address the people of God. So, let's look at these attributes. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The first on the list is a unity of mind. Literally, they are to be of one mind or like-minded. Some translations say harmonious. Christian relationships in the Christian community are marked by a unity of mind or by living in harmony. Now, this doesn't mean that we all have to think alike in everything. That is more characteristic of a cult than it is of a Christian community. That is uniformity. What he has in mind here is different than that. Not everybody thinks exactly alike. Not everybody looks and dresses is exactly alike. But there is this unanimity. There is this general agreement upon what is essential. They view things the same way. They see life the same way. They have the same goals. They encourage the same type of lifestyle. They share the same virtues. There is a unity that's baked into the Christian community. Now, I think the word harmony actually does provide a good example of this. When people sing in harmony, they're actually, and I think this is right, they're actually singing different notes, but they're making different sounds with their mouths, but those notes come across as being pleasing to the ear. So they're not singing, they're making different sounds, they're singing different notes, but they come together to make a beautiful sound. There is a unity to singing a four-part harmony, four different notes, that creates a beautiful picture of what it looks like to sing good music. Another example would be like a harmony of the Gospels. Now, what do they do with the harmony of the Gospels? They create, you can buy these, you can purchase them. They've been around for almost like 1,500 years, I think, is the oldest one. And they're basically a recording of the four different Gospel accounts, either in a chronological order, or they do it in a parallel lines. So there's a complete depiction then of the life and ministry and work of Christ that takes into account all of the different Gospels. And you know, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that the Gospels actually are very different from one another. They don't all tell the same exact story. They all provide a different portrait of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But when taken together, there is a unity that depicts all of Christ's ministry and work and life for us. So I think that's what he means then by living with this unity of mind. This not uniformity, differences, but yet there is a unity among us. A unity that exists because of our foundation in Christ, because of our unity in Christ. So the Christian community is marked by this type of harmony or like-mindedness. Now, the second, third, and fourth word in the list describe the love Christians have for one another. So this is the love that is present in the Christian community. What does it look like? Well, the first thing on the list is sympathy. Sympathy is based not just on what is healthy for human relationships. This is not talking about simply an emotional, healthy person. Sympathy is not just characteristic of those who care for one another, but it is built on the unity of the body of Christ. And how do we see this in the Scriptures? We see this because of their shared experiences. Not just because they go through the same things in this life, not because they face the same difficulties, but because they are a part of the same body. So when one part of the body suffers, the rest are affected. We all suffer together. When one part of the body is honored, we all rejoice together. When those who weep, we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Where does that come from? Did Jesus come to make emotionally healthy people that can sympathize with one another? Or did he create a reality in which he took disparate people, people who were opposed to one another, and brought them together into one family? And because of that reality, his body, the church, the assembly, because of that reality, when one part suffers, they recognize that there is a unity among them, so they feel as if their other part, they themselves are suffering. So if one person is afflicted, they feel as if they are afflicted. And why do we see this happening? We see this happening so incredibly soon that even on the first day of the church, they were all together. They were all together doing the same things, listening to the apostles' teaching, breaking bread in the prayers, having a fellowship, a partnership. That was not because they all agreed with one another and said, this is a good idea, we need to form a club. It was something that was produced by the Spirit of God. So when Jesus creates the church, he creates it so that when one part is affected, the rest feel it. So our unity in Christ creates sympathy when any member of the body is affected, whether positively or negatively. The second in the list is brotherly love. This is also a characteristic of the community. We're not only a part of the house of God, the new temple, the new corporate dwelling place of God, as we've seen earlier in 1 Peter, we are members of his household. So notice the difference here. The house would be the physical structure, the building. The household would be the members, the people who inhabit the building. So we demonstrate brotherly love because we are a part of the same family. This is a far greater than a natural family, but this is a natural familial affection. Being a part of God's household, being brothers and sisters with one another, means that we share brotherly love. So the Christian community is marked by a familial affection. Now this is further emphasized by the fourth word in the list, a tender heart. Now this would be the idea of compassion. It literally means good-hearted. It's typically used to describe someone who's generous or compassionate toward another. So it describes someone who has, when viewed with a need or a particular need within the congregation, they have an open heart towards that person. So they are not compassionate. Coming alongside them, like sympathy would be experiencing the sufferings of that person, entering into the sufferings of that person. Compassion would be directed towards what they provide for that person who is suffering. So they're open to them. Now the final word in the list is a little bit surprising. ESV translates it as a humble mind. Some translations say simply humility. The members of the Christian community are marked by their humility. Now, we could understand this as a reference to their humility before God. They recognize, in light of God's awesomeness and his holiness and the grace that he has shown them, and they debase themselves before this Almighty God. But it's probably best to see this as following the other adjective that he uses in the verse, meaning that this is a humility that's demonstrated towards one another. This is a horizontal humility, if you will. We get this not because of not by avoiding the vertical humility that we all have before God, but we get it as a result of that. You can't truly humble yourself before another person unless you humble yourself before God. So what's surprising about this adjective is that it's always viewed negatively in pagan contexts. Without a doubt, every time it's used, this is a negative idea, the particular word that he uses here. So the pagans use this word to describe the base-minded people, so describing ignoble or mean people, not necessarily people who are aggressive and angry, but people who are poor, people who live on the other side of the tracks, people who are uneducated, who live in the lowest tier of society, whether because of poverty or the lack of education or they're born into the wrong family. It's used as a derogatory term. So if you were going to slander someone, you could call them humble. And that's not necessarily describing the personal characteristic of the person, but describing their social status. This is how one author says it. He says, in the highly competitive and stratified world of Greco-Roman antiquity, only those of degraded social status were humble. And humility was regarded as a sign of weakness and shame, an inability to defend one's honor. Thus, the high value placed on humility by Christians is remarkable. So this is one of those characteristics of these words here that makes this a distinctively Christian list. So we talked, I think at one point we talked about how Christians and pagans and the Gentiles could actually hold some virtues in common, right? This is different than that. Why is this a part of the list? I think we have to recognize that this is a part of the list because this is what was exemplified by Jesus. Okay, not only does this flow from our right understanding of God, not only does it flow from us debasing ourselves before Him, it flows from the example that we see in Jesus Himself. How did He exemplify humility? Well, I think Philippians 2 summarizes that the best. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. He left His realm of glory. He left His throne room, and He entered into our very existence. He became a human being. And He doesn't say that He doesn't stop there. He says the type of human being that He became was the lowest of society. He became a slave. And then as a slave, He simply served others. Right? He did not come to be served, but He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So this God who possessed all of the qualities of divinity, all of those attributes of divinity, was Himself divine, a part of the triune Godhead. He became a human being, a slave, and that slave suffered the worst type of death imaginable. A death that anyone would look at and frown upon. And yet, he is the one who demonstrates that type of humility. He is the one who lowered Himself, who became limited in all of his omnipresence and His omniscience, who became like this created being, and He did so He could serve others and not exalt Himself, and ultimately lay down His life for those who hated Him, for those who were His enemies. So it's no wonder then that Peter concludes the list with this idea, because this is what marks the Christian community. Humility. Having a humble mind, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, but seeing that any good that we have in life comes merely by the grace of God, by the goodness of God. Seeing ourselves not as better than one another, but in the same boat. And seeing our call to serve one another and honor others more than ourselves. So these virtues then are grounded in the person and work of Christ. They flow from that. So when we see a list like this, we're not simply to conclude that, man, you guys, if you can actually embody these things, then we could be a really compelling community. Oh, this is the work of God. This is what Christ has come to do. He came so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He came to create a community that's marked by these things. Pretty remarkable. So as a conclusion then, to address Christians and their relationships to one another, Peter says that all of you ought to be characterized by these things. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, why is that important for a community? What can we learn from Peter's summary of the virtues of the Christian community? I think it's important to understand these things in light of the context of 1 Peter. Now, of course, we're kind of speculating a little bit, trying to figure out why he would write these specific things to congregations that are suffering the types of things that he describes. Why would he say these things to that type of community? So it is a little bit of a speculation here. But I think there's a couple reasons why this is important. One is that we have to recognize that no matter how hostile their experiences are on the outside of the walls of the church, outside of the community that God has formed, that is not to characterize how they treat one another inside. So if you are being afflicted at home or at your job or out in public, and you face constant slandering, constant attacks, then when you come into the gathering of God's people, what should be marked by that? It should be marked by sympathy, tender hearts, compassion, a unity. We're in this together. So he could be simply stating these things so that they would not allow their harsh treatment by others outside the faith to affect their treatment of one another within the faith. So just because you're getting attacked outside doesn't mean when you come into the congregation that that is expected of God's people or that is the norm for God's people. Instead, it's the complete opposite. They should practice this type of care for one another as they humble themselves before one another. Now, another reason why we might see this as being important is because what happens in the congregation if some are suffering but others aren't? Does that have the potential to disrupt the unity of the congregation? Is it possible that some Christians could look upon those as suffering as those who are doing something wrong? If you would only do it my way, you wouldn't suffer like I am, because I'm not suffering. So that type of mentality is not what we see exemplified by these virtues. And that could disrupt the unity of a congregation if they simply avoid those who are suffering because they think they're doing something wrong, if they avoid those who are suffering because they're not practically caring for them. So when they see this, all of those things come into play. When they recognize the unity that they have as a result of the work of Christ, when they recognize the truth that if one part of the body is affected, the rest of the body is affected as well. So they come together and they understand that we are one in this, so we suffer together. If we are to suffer together, then we will also be vindicated and rejoice together. Now, another thing is connected to that, and that's the danger of the destructiveness of sin. And we saw this a little bit at the beginning of chapter 2. As he has previously described, these are people who come together in brotherly love. They love one another earnestly from a pure heart, and they put away those things that are destructive to communities. They put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. They put away those evil behaviors that will wreak havoc upon the community that God is trying to form. It's the same thing happens here. We need to be on guard against the types of sins that can divide the community. That is the nature of sin. Sin ruins everything it touches. So at the beginning of the section, Peter warned his readers to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul, going back to chapter 2, verse 11. Those same things, those same passions can not only destroy your soul, they can destroy the soul of a community. They can destroy the community that's being formed. Now, how do we see this? I mean, case in point, we looked at Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 the last couple weeks in the teen study, and what do we see happening when sin enters the world? The relationships fracture. Okay, we see this beautiful picture of God dividing humanity, taking a part of Adam and creating a woman, taking a part of the man and making a woman, and then bringing them back together into unity. They are one, one flesh. And what happens when sin enters into that relationship? They see each other as separate beings. They're divided. They see each other naked and they're ashamed. So they are divided again and they cover themselves up. They're no longer one flesh. And what do they do in response to God? They hide when they hear his presence in the garden. So that the relationship, the open relationship that they had with God is now broken. That's fractured as well. So they hide from him. And then what do? They blame one another. Or Adam seems to blame God because of the woman that he gave him. Eve blames the serpent because she was deceived. So they are all now blame-shifting. They're not open with one another, sympathizing with one another, having compassion with one another. They're blaming each other. And of course, what do we see happening with Cain? Sin is there. Out of nowhere, sin is there, crouching at the door. Sin is there like a fierce predator, ready, waiting to devour. If you give in to that, Cain, it's going to take control. And it's going to wreak havoc. So Cain caves. He gives in. Sin destroys him, destroys the familial affection for his brother, and he kills him. So why would we not think then that those types of things can affect the unity of the body today? It just so happens that we can see example of that happening. Where we forget the things that we are called to, we indulge the passions of the flesh, and we create havoc. We bring about destruction. So we need to be aware then, if we don't actually have these characteristics present in our congregation, we have something present, something in the place of these, and we need to be aware that if those things are here and present, then they will destroy the unity that we're seeking to have. They will destroy the community that we're wanting to have. So that is Christians in the relationship to one another. What about Christians in the relationship to the hostile world? Now, I do think that he does shift now to address Christians in relationship to a hostile world in verse 9. It would be unfathomable to me, not to say that evil can't take place in the church or reviling can't take place in the church. Of course it can. It's just not consistent with how he portrays the church. So he shifts then in verse 9 to describe Christians in their relationship to the outside hostile world. So Peter's point is that they must not treat the world the way that the world treats them. Rather, they are to treat the world the way that God has treated them. So he says this, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, what is the natural response of someone who has been treated in an evil or harmful way, or who has been attacked by someone with evil motives? How do you naturally respond to someone who attacks you like that? Yeah, you respond in a similar type of way. I mean, practically speaking, Spencer, if Colby attacks you and he gets you in a chokehold and he throws you down, what is your response going to be to Colby the next time you see him? Yes, you will. That's the natural response. If someone calls you a bad name, you're going to respond in a similar way. This is how we respond to people, how we react to people, especially how we react to hardship. Especially when we react to someone's evil intentions. They really do want to harm you. Especially if they respond to us in this way and we didn't deserve it. It would be one thing if Spencer had, you know, ruined something of Colby's, like, you know, I don't know, what would you do? You would break his fishing pole. And then Colby tackled him down and put him in a chokehold. That would be one thing, right? That would be a response, I think, that may or may not be justified, but you should buy him probably two fishing poles instead of the one that you broke. But we could at least understand that. But if Spencer didn't do anything to Colby and Colby still attacked him and put him in a chokehold, then we would react to that in a different type of way. You hurt me, now I'm going to hurt you. So this is fairly predictable human behavior. But Christians are not to retaliate or seek revenge. We are not to repay how we've been paid or how we've been treated. We are not to revile those who revile us. We are not to return tit for tat. I think a perfect example of this is the life of David. So David was the anointed king, and yet there still was a reigning king, King Saul. And Saul and at least on some occasions, despised David and wanted him dead. So he sought to kill him on multiple occasions. Now, David had his opportunities to take Saul out, and yet he refused to do so. God forbid that he would raise up an arm against the Lord's anointed, that he would kill the Lord's anointed. So David refused to respond to Saul the way that Saul was responding to him. Now, of course, the other example that Peter has appealed to is Jesus. He says this back in chapter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus is the example of the silent sufferer. So the same way then, Christians' relationship to the hostile world, the outside world, is not marked by retaliation or revenge. So what are we to do instead? The exact opposite of what you naturally feel like doing, which is to bless. So notice, it's not simply, he's not calling them to inactivity or to not respond in any type of way. He actually is calling them to respond to this in a particular type of way. Not in the same way, but he's calling them to respond to this with blessing. Instead of retaliating, instead of seeking vengeance, instead of returning evil for evil, instead they are to bless. Now, we looked at humility, and we saw that humility was the mark, that was the distinctive Christian mark of their community, not found in any pagan context. Well, what about this? How backwards is this? Or upside down is this? When people attack you, you bless them? Bless means simply to speak well of. I mean, it can mean to praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. So it can mean to praise someone or something. So the idea here then would be that Peter is simply saying, when people speak ill of you, you are to speak good of them. Now, does that mean that when people speak ill of us, we're to somehow look past that and find just some semblance of good in them and then kind of focus in on that good and recognize it and verbally recognize it? Is that what he's saying that we need to do? I mean, in some cases, that would be really hard. I mean, you could always look and say, well, they are a human being. They are created in God's image. So I guess I could say that about them, however fractured that image is. I think there's something probably a little bit different going on here. It's a different nuance, something a little bit different that Peter has in mind here. It could mean that. I mean, it could, in some practical senses, it probably is easy to overlook an offense in that respect and to simply ignore it and focus on the good of the person. You know, in some general cases, we can do that. I think we have to do that in this life. But notice how Jesus describes it. So if Peter is building his case, if Peter is teaching based upon Jesus' teaching, then I think there is something for us to learn here. There seems to be that pattern that we see in Peter's letter. So Jesus says this in Luke 6, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. So in typical poetic fashion, Jesus equates blessing others with praying for them. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. So there is a parallel thought here. There could be progression. He's moving from one thing to another. Or he simply could be paralleling those two ideas. These are similar thoughts here in terms of blessing. Bless those who curse you, in terms of those who abuse you. Do good to those who abuse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, what blessing could mean then in the context of 1 Peter, what he has in mind is not simply speaking good of those who verbally slander you or revile you. It simply could mean interceding on their behalf, which is probably a lot easier to do than it would be, at least in some cases, easier to do than it would be to speak good of them. What if Peter has in mind then the way in which you bless those who revile you and treat you in an evil way? What if he has in mind then that you are to evangelistically pursue their salvation? What if he wants you to learn that the blessing that you bestow upon others is calling for God to save them, to bring them out of the darkness, to open their eyes, to give them the new birth, to forgive their sins, to make them a part of the new community? What if that's what he has in mind? And why would we think that he has that in mind? He has that in mind with the wives who live with unbelieving husbands. They are to win them with their pure, respectful conduct. He has that in mind in the next section. If anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, how do you respond to that? You give a defense. Explain it. So I think what he has in mind here, when we look at the idea of blessing, he has in mind then the blessing that you can bring someone by presenting them before Christ and asking Christ to save them. Now, how else would we get this idea? One of the examples of Jesus to reviling was simply not to say anything in return. But another response that he gave was to pray for those who beat him and crucified him. Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. So that is another example that we see in the Gospels when Jesus asks his Father to forgive those who treated him in that type of way. He blessed them. He actually did what he taught his disciples to do. He prayed for those who abused him. He blessed those who cursed him. Remember how they cursed him as he hung on the cross. And yet he interceded for them. So I think Peter has this in mind then, that our witness to the world as a part of God's new people is not simply just to be enduring the suffering that is directed toward us, but it is to be evangelistic. Right? What is his goal? Continue living godly lives among the ungodly. Why? So that on the day of visitation they may glorify God because of the good deeds that they see. So it is their ultimate vindication, yes. But I think he wants them to see that they can take others with them on the way, in the way that they respond to those who insult them and hurl all types of evil at them. Now, Peter adopts this teaching then, I think, from the Psalm. So the Psalm here, 34, he quotes in verses 10 through 12. Now, I want you just to see how he adapts the psalm for his purposes. Now notice that there is the emphasis on refraining from evil speech. So let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. There's an emphasis upon doing good, something that we've seen him repeat frequently. Let him turn away from evil and do good. There's an emphasis on the Lord's favor or disfavor. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Yahweh, from the psalm, Yahweh is watching, and his favor is upon those who suffer unjustly, and his disfavor is upon those who inflict unjust suffering. What does he say in Hebrews? No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So it's clear then that the psalm has directed much of Peter's content. Now you see that happening in those verses. There are actually a couple additional things that the psalm adds to the discussion. So one of those things is the command here to seek peace and pursue it. Now, how does Peter imagine his readers implementing that type of plan? How are they to seek peace and pursue it? Who are they to seek peace with? And what does he imagine pursuing peace looks like in this specific context? Now, it could be a simple principle that similar to how Jesus taught his disciples that they are to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. So he could simply be describing or characteristic of God's people. In general, God's people live in such a way that they can live peaceably with all men. This is what we see in Romans 12. It's similar sounds to actually 1 Peter 3. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. Don't create conflict. Now, Peter knows that retaliation or revenge does not extinguish the flames of hostility. Rather, it stokes the fires of hostility. So what does it mean then to pursue peace or to seek peace? It means that we don't spread or stoke the fires of hostility through sinful retaliation or vengeance. But think about this. If they're being targeted because they're Christians, if they're being persecuted and they're suffering because they're Christians, then what does it look like for one to seek peace with that person? They haven't done anything wrong. Like, you can understand seeking peace meaning I'm going to remove the offense and I'm going to pursue reconciliation. If there is no offense there that can be removed, then how can they pursue peace? Think about it this way. This is what we see happening today. There is a deliberate attack upon Christian values regarding sex, marriage, gender, family, government. There is a deliberate attempt to undermine those things. How do we seek peace with those who want to see those values dissolved or replaced by something else? Well, one way we can attempt to do that, which is actually not producing peace, would be to compromise on those values. We can simply avoid or change what the Bible says about those types of things because the culture hates it. We have peace. There's no longer hostility. So is that the type of approach that Peter would be advocating for? Well, of course not. Peter is not saying remove from your lives what makes you offensive to others. He can't be saying that. So we have to look at it in a different way. The only way for an unbeliever and a believer to be ultimately at peace is for them to be reconciled together in Christ. This is what happens between Jew and Gentile. Gentiles were far off. They had no hope. They were without God in the world, strangers to the covenants of promise. And what did God do? He brought peace. Christ came as the peace. He came and he preached peace. He came and he reconciled both of those warring bodies together in one new man. He brought about reconciliation. So the only way then for Christians to be reconciled to those who oppose them, to their enemies, is for unity to be established by the cross of Christ. Peace happens only through the cross of Christ. So for them to seek peace, on the one hand, yeah, don't go out there causing conflict. But on the other hand, don't compromise because of the conflict you create. We can't back down from what Scripture says, but what makes us distinctive, what may get us a target on our backs, what may cause hostility because it is what Scripture says. And the only hope for peace is ultimately that those pagans, those unbelievers, recognize that and God brings them to himself and gives them new life and brings about reconciliation. So it is that reconciling work of the gospel of Christ that is the only thing that can create peace between God and man and between man and man. So to turn away from that is to flee from peace, not to seek it and pursue it. So the other point is this idea then that the blessing that he's seeking them to have is this blessing of reconciliation. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Bless those who inflict you with evil and revile you. Meaning, ask God to save them. Let him bring about reconciliation between Christians and their enemies. If they don't do that, then what do we see? The warning of the psalm is the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If they refuse to reconcile, if they refuse to humble themselves before the cross of Christ, then God is opposed to them. God's face is against them. His face is not turned towards them. This is built upon the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. Lift up his countenance upon you. May he look towards you with favor. The sight of God, suffering unjustly is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He sees that. He sees favor baked into that suffering. But for those who do evil, he's completely opposed to them. But for those who live before him in righteousness, his eyes are on them, and his ears are open to their prayers. His ears are open to them praying for him to bless their enemies. So the other thing here is the beginning of the psalm, at least as Peter quotes from it in verse 10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. Well, isn't that something we all desire? We see these beautiful early fall days, and man, we just want them to go on and on. Don't want winter. Except for all the ski fanatics. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. So what does Peter see in this? The psalmist sees a long life full of goodness, full of blessing. Interesting, the psalm it's a question. The psalmist is experiencing suffering and hostility, but he knows that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he is a righteous sufferer. He has God's favor, but he wants a long, godly life. Does Peter see the same thing? If you do these things, if you are this type of person, does that mean then that you are going to have a long, good life? Not necessarily. Well, would he call, of course, he would say that these himself and these people he's writing to have been filled with all types of blessings and goodness. They've experienced all types of favor and kindness, all types of God's blessings. And yet, they're suffering. They're facing testing. They're undergoing trials. They're being slandered. And Peter says, it's just going to be for a little bit longer. A little while. Endure your sufferings. A little bit longer and you will be vindicated. So then how does Peter conceive of this long life? This life of goodness? I think he sees it as referring to spirit, to eternal life. The true life that the psalmist describes, the life that is given to the people of God, the life that God shares with his own people, this eternal life, is the long life. It is the good life. It is the life that will go on forever and ever, no matter when you die. I heard something yesterday that Dietrich Bonhoeffer died when he was 39. Did he live a long life by human standards? No. Did he live a good life by human standards? No. But in the eyes of God, his suffering, however unjust it may have been, his suffering, God looked upon his suffering with favor. He lived a good life in the eyes of God, and he lives today because of the work of Christ. So this changes our perspective then of what we should expect in life. Not as a promise then to live a long, good life, not experiencing any sort of troubles, but as a promise of what Christ has accomplished and what Christ gives to his people will endure forever. That is the good life. And then we respond appropriately. We respond within the church in our relationship with one another with the type of love, compassion, care that he shared with us, that he has exemplified in his Son, and then we respond to the outside world with blessing. May God, may you bring them along with us as you bring them into our community. So let's pray.